The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Would you like to take a seat? Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you. And as you know, we are in the middle of a sermon series about church. We're looking at all different aspects of church. And this morning, it's my great privilege to introduce our guest speaker, who is Glenn Packiam. Glenn is an associate senior pastor at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. That's in the shadow of the Rocky Mountains. So what a beautiful place to live. He lives there with his wife, Holly, who's here, his daughter, Nora, and three other children, all of whom are over in Children's Church this morning. Glenn is a good friend of a number of us in this church, and he's going to be preaching on community today. So let's give him a warm St. Aldate's welcome as he comes up now. So, Father, why don't we all stretch out a hand and pray? Thank you so much for Glenn. Thank you that you've brought him to us today. Thank you for his ministry, Father, and his oversight of New Life Church downtown in Colorado Springs. We pray that you'd bless that church today, Father. And would you give him a unique word now, that we would receive by your Spirit. Be with him, Lord. Let your Spirit rest powerfully upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Let's see. Can you hear me?
Yeah. We all right? Yep, there it is. Well, it's great to be with you. Greetings from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Yes, the Rocky Mountains are a beautiful place to live. I've lived there for about 18 years, and let me just give you just a little bit of my story, just by way of introduction here. I grew up in Malaysia, and when I was 10 years old, my family moved to the States. We moved to Portland, Oregon. My parents went to a Bible college there. We lived there for 3 years, and then we moved back to Malaysia. I finished out my high school years and then came back to the States to go to college. I went to a school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, lived there for about 4 years or so, worked for the university for a year afterwards, and then moved to Colorado Springs, where I began serving at this church, New Life Church. I met my wife in college. Holly is right here. She grew up in Iowa, which is sort of a postcard Midwestern American farming town. And so you can imagine it took me a while to convince her to marry me, this kid from Malaysia, you know, but after about 4 years of pursuit, I'm glad to say that it succeeded. So this summer, we will celebrate 17 years of being married. We have four kids and just enjoying life. Colorado Springs is the place that I've lived the longest. I mean, 18 years in a row. It's home for us. We absolutely love it. It's an honor for me to be here with all of you this morning. I have the highest esteem for your church, for St. Aldate's, for your pastor, Charlie, and for the team here, Simon and Mark, and of course, yes, Tom and Jacinta are dear friends of ours. Now, you may or may not know this, but Tom had the number one single on the UK Christian charts last month. So, you know, your worship leader here is Mr. Number One. I think we've decided on the moniker, the Lord of May. So the Lord of the month of May. So if you see Tom, just say hello, Lord May. We're speaking this morning on church, and I grew up kind of around the church. My dad was raised in a Hindu family, and my mom was an Anglican, and she grew up in Singapore. And so the two of them met at the University of Singapore. And my mom basically said she was sort of a nominal Christian at the time, but But she knew enough to say, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And so as things got serious, she told my dad, she said, look, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And he said, okay, fine, I'll convert. I mean, it's the most successful story of missionary dating, you know. We don't want this for our children, but sometimes it works, right? And so he converted at least in name. And then a couple years into their marriage, the Lord really got a hold of them. And they had what they would describe as a born-again experience. And while they were attending their Anglican church, a friend invited them to this Bible study led by a Baptist pastor. So they would sneak off during the week and go to this Baptist Bible study and then back to their Anglican church. And then on a business trip that my dad was on, the hotel had a meeting by a group called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. Are you familiar with that? And so my dad sort of popped in the lobby and saw this crazy loud meeting happening in the hotel, room, and he popped his head in, and the guy was saying something about receiving prayer and the Holy Spirit being the power of God, and he thought, I want that. And so he sets his luggage down, goes to the front, receives prayer, has this encounter with God, grabs his luggage, and gets back on his flight. And so then they decided to try to introduce some of these elements at their sweet Anglican church in Malaysia. And unfortunately, they were not quite ready for it. So they had these Sunday night prayer meetings going, and a little small revival was breaking out until the vicar there said, maybe take that somewhere else. So but I say all that to say, and so we ended up being part of a non-denominational church after that. But I say all of that to say I have a profound appreciation for the various streams of the body of Christ. And I think I think if we're going to be faithful to the mission of God in the world, we have to allow ourselves to be enriched by the various streams of the church and to not say, well, this is just my corner and I don't want anything to do with anyone else. We have to say, Lord, in what way is your kingdom being revealed through the body of Christ in all the shapes that it takes around the world? Amen? And so I'm very grateful for the local church, and yet I am profoundly aware of how strange it is to do the things that we do in church. I mean, have you ever tried to explain to a friend or a neighbor what it is you do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening at church? I mean, think about the conversation. Someone who's never been says, well, what is it that you do when you get together at church? Well, we listen to someone, giving a talk. Oh, so it's like a classroom. Well, not exactly. You see, there's fellowship groups and there's meals. Oh, so it's like a club. Well, not exactly. And then you say, well, we sing songs and there's words on the screen. And they're like, I got it. It's like a karaoke bar without any alcohol, And you say, well, how do we explain this thing? What is it we're trying to do? What are we when we gather together as the church? And so you've been in this series about church and about what it means to be the church. And this morning, we're going to look at a specific aspect of being the church, the kind of community that we are. Now, I was remarking to my wife the other day that it seems like everything that we're part of or everything that our children are part of is trying to be a community unto itself. So our girls are in dance classes, and the dance society has all these extra things. Your parents come and have a little social night, and let's do this picnic here, and let's do that. And I'm thinking, I've got enough friends. I don't need. And then our son is in the soccer group, and the soccer group has their own little get together beyond the three practices a week and games that are 2 hours away. Sorry, not soccer, football. And the school that they're part of, one day a week, there's all these parents' nights and all these things. And it's like every one of these things imagines that they are a community unto themselves. In fact, my wife belongs to this gym that is, it's very a scientific technique of how to measure heart rate and weight loss and whatever. It's called Orange Theory Fitness. She does that. I don't do that. Now, you might be surprised from my physique that I'm not a gym rat, but I'm not the workout person. She is. But she came back one day and she said, our gym was raising money for a cause. And I thought, this is great. It's wonderful. I love it when other businesses try to do something for social good. But it also occurred to me that in this kind of age where every activity or society is trying to become a comprehensive community, one might wonder why we even need church. Why do I need this? Why do I need to be part of a church? Why do I need to be part of this group when my health club does this very same thing? We take up a collection for causes and for missions or for certain aid groups or whatever, and our school does this and does that. So why in the world do I need this strange group where we come together and sing karaoke minus the alcohol and the bouncing ball? Why do this? What is it that makes church a unique kind of community? Religion, the word itself, comes from the Latin religio, which refers to something that binds. And even in the ancient world, religion functioned like a kind of social glue. It's how people were sort of knit together. And in the time when the church was born into that society, Rome understood that religions were okay because of the way they allowed society to form a social fabric. Solidarity was formed by these shared rituals or shared practices, shared mythologies even, shared stories and symbols and language. And when the church bursts onto the scene in the first century, it was perceived as a threat, because it formed solidarity in a different way. And so in a very real sense, the church was a threat to existing bonds of solidarity because of the way it formed a new kind of community. The church was a threat to existing bonds of solidarity because of the way it formed a new kind of community. In fact, this is one of the reasons why early Christians were persecuted, not because Rome didn't like religions. Rome liked all kinds of religions. But the Christian religion was a particular threat because it had a way of cutting against the grain of all the other old ways of binding people together by ethnicity or by geography or any social status. And the church said, actually, there's a new king, and this king, if you belong to him, you form a new kind of society. And Rome said, we can't have that. We can't have people defining their identity and their allegiance and even their solidarity in a way that fractures society. And so our scripture this morning from Acts 2 reveals something about that. And let me read this again from Acts 2. The believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. You see right here the way that Luke is describing the church is that the church had formed its own kind of rituals and practices that made them its own community. And a sense of awe came over everyone, and God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles, and all the believers were united and shared everything. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. Every day they met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food with gladness and simplicity. They praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. And the Lord added daily to the community those who were being saved. I want to say this morning three things that makes a Christian community a different kind of community. Three things that makes, if you'd like, a gospel-shaped community. What is it that the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news, the announcement that Jesus is the King, over and against all our other allegiances, over and against all our other ways of binding together with social ties, what is it that the gospel does to form a new kind of community? And the first thing I want to say this morning is that the gospel levels the ground. The gospel levels the ground. It puts us all on equal footing. There's several places in the New Testament where this point is made. But I imagine Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, working particularly hard to establish this. The church in Rome had likely been through some difficult situations because the Jews had been sent out of the city, had been kicked out of the city because they were blamed for some riots. And so it's very likely that the church in Rome, that maybe began with Jewish believers, now all of a sudden had all these, not only Jewish Christians or Jewish believers, but other Jews kicked out of the city. And all that was left in the church were Gentile believers. And maybe it would have been tempting for Gentile believers to say, oh, well, you know, we are a little bit better because we don't have all of these fussy bits of history or whatever. And so then after that was over, the Jews were welcomed back, and now you have a church that's trying to reintegrate Jewish believers and Gentile believers together. And so when Paul's writing Romans, he's trying to say to them, listen, the gospel has a way of leveling the ground for both groups. And you see this very early on in his letter in Romans 3. Paul begins talking about to the Jewish believers. He says, is there an advantage to being a Jew? And he says, yes, you were chosen first. You're the ones that the Lord entrusted with his revelation of the Torah and the revelation of his character. And he says, but there's just this one thing. You were unfaithful to the covenant. And as if anticipating that the Gentile audience would have been thinking, ah, ha, 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 much better than to not be a Jew and to just be Gentiles, to not have this bad history of being unfaithful. And so just as if they were about to say, well, isn't it better than to be Gentiles? Paul says, listen, you were dead in your sin. You were far away. And by the end of Romans 3, Paul says, God's righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but all are treated as righteous freely by his grace because of a ransom that was paid by Christ Jesus. Think about that, you guys. All have sinned. There's no distinction. Paul says right off the bat, if we're going to be a different kind of community, then we can't come into this carrying a sense of superiority. We can't come into this carrying a sense of, well, I've got an advantage and I've got a leg up because, you know, I'm this, or I've got this history, or I don't have this history. Paul says, look, if we're going to be the kind of family that the Father wants, we've got to recognize there's no distinction. We've all sinned. And not only have we all sinned, but we can all be made righteous. I think of this every week when we come to the Lord's table. When we come to the communion table, the Lord's Supper is not a potluck. It's not a feast where we bring something to it. And we say, oh, okay, God, thanks for setting the table. Here, I've got my good week that I've done. I can bring this before you. And someone else says, well, I don't have anything to bring. How's that going to work out? The Lord's table is this place where we remember again that we come to Jesus with empty hands and he fills us with himself. His body becomes our bread. His blood becomes our cup. The Lord himself is our portion. We bring nothing to the table, literally. And so quite literally, when we come to the Lord's table, we come with hands like this, hands that are open. We're an evangelical, non-denominational church, and we didn't have any traditions. We're 35 years old as a church, which I thought was a long time, you know, until I was reading the wall back here of all the previous vicars at St. Aldate's. And so we've been a church that's in need of anchoring ourselves to the story of finding practices that remind us of this gospel truth. And so about 5 or 6 years ago, we began practicing weekly communion as a way of doing this. And at first, we even had to change our language because we'd say things like, come and take communion. And then we began to realize, you know, maybe this is subconsciously telling people that they can come and take from God. Maybe we should just alter this to say, let's receive communion. And you know, again, we're ever pragmatic, non-denominational evangelicals, we're ever pragmatic. And so it was all about just grabbing the elements for yourself. And at our downtown congregation, we're a little bit smaller than the flagship congregation. And so we invited people to come with their hands like this and let the servers place the cracker, which happens to be gluten-free, in their hands so that they can dip it in the cup, which happens to be non-alcoholic wine. We're just sensitive to everybody, you know. But at least the symbolism is there of saying, when you come to Jesus, you come with empty hands. There's nobody who brings anything to this feast. The gospel has a way of leveling the ground. Amen? Secondly, the gospel breaks down walls. The gospel has a way of breaking down barriers. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, Christ is our peace. He made both Jews and Gentiles into one group. With his body, he broke down the barrier of hatred that divided us. He canceled the detailed rules of the law so that he could create one new person out of the two groups, making peace. He reconciled them both as one body to God by the cross, which ended the hostility to God. What Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2 is not just a dividing wall between us and God, but actually a dividing wall between us and one another. And specifically in the first century between Jews and Gentiles. You see, many of the things about the law, there's an aspect to this that relates to the sense of separated or differentiated identity in a way that made division. For the Jews, when they went into exile into Babylon in 586 BC, 500 years or so before the time of Christ, without a temple, without a way to offer sacrifices, one of their ways of preserving a sense of national identity, of Jewish identity, was to observe the Sabbath, was to pay attention to specific dietary laws, was circumcision and all these sort of detailed things. And when Christ came, Paul had to work hard to say, okay, you don't need to hang on to those anymore as a way of marking yourself out, because it's not your Jewishness that saves you, it's Jesus who saves you. And so he had to say there is a new kind of identity. In fact, it's the oldest one of all, faith in God. Faith in the God who raises the dead. This is the faith that now forms us as a family. There's something that supersedes this. I'm a big American football fan, and living in Colorado, I'm a fan of the Denver Broncos. I don't know if there are any fans of the Broncos here. Well done. It's going to be a while before we're good again, I think. But at least we had one championship a few years ago. But I from the time I moved to Colorado about 18 years ago, a friend invited me to a game, and it's this massive stadium, you know, 80,000 people or whatever, and his seats were the cheap seats, so we were way up high, and the team was atrocious, just really bad. But I decided I was going to go all in. I live in Colorado now, I'm going to become a fan. And so as the years went on, his season tickets, he kept getting moved closer and closer, and so now his seats are about 12 rows up. From one of the ends of the field. And so they're great seats, although he stopped inviting me now to go with him. I don't know why that is. But I remember, you know, the experience of being at these games is remarkable, because you're sitting with people that you don't know. You have no idea if you live in the same neighborhood. Most likely not. You do vastly different things. In fact, there's very little conversation that goes on. But if you're wearing the right attire, all of a sudden you're family, you know. I mean, I can think of a few moments where I was wearing the bright orange Broncos sweatshirt. I mean, it's one of the most obnoxious team colors, you know. It's not the sort of thing that just sort of blends in. So I'm wearing this bright orange Broncos thing with the horse logo, and everyone around me is wearing similar colors. And an amazing moment happened, and all of a sudden we're hugging and jumping up and down together and embracing like we're long-lost friends, spilling beer on one another, you know. And you're just thinking, oh, and you could almost say, I love you, man, and it wouldn't be out of place, you know. I mean, it was just this, and you think, we don't even know each other. But it was almost like in that moment, if you put on the Broncos gear, we were family. We were bonded together. And I think there's something here about saying, if you put on Christ, that supersedes, that transcends any other way of making your identity. Now, I want to be careful and say this. I don't think that the gospel erases our differences. There are some quarters of the church in America, particularly, that try to ignore racial tensions and racial issues or even histories of racial injustice by saying, oh, let's just be colorblind. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel does not erase difference. The gospel erases division. Right? It does not. In fact, the gospel redeems our differences. This is why St. John has his vision in the book of Revelation of every tribe and tongue. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't see a heaven. He doesn't see a resurrected bodies of the redeemed. He doesn't see a vision of people who kind of all are glowing white orbs. Amorphous beings just sort of floating around. He sees differences. Why? Because the uniqueness of who we are is part of God's creational design. It's part of God's genius. And so when we look at these paintings and we look at pictures of refugee faces and the distinctions of different parts of the world, our prayer is not, God, erase all the differences. No, our prayer is, God, would you redeem this and fit it together like a beautiful mosaic, fit it together like a stained glass window, put all these pieces together so that in our differences there would be no division, but rather it becomes one chorus that glorifies God the Father. Amen? The gospel breaks down walls. When we started New Life Downtown, so New Life Church is it is what we describe as a multi-congregational church. So we have a few different congregations that are all part of New Life Church. I lead our downtown congregation specifically, which we started about 6 years ago. But as part of New Life Church, there's six congregations, four that are English-speaking, one that's in Mandarin, and one that's in Spanish now that we just added about a year or so ago. And we sort of centralize our ministry operations so we don't have to replicate some administrative functions, but we contextualize all of our life together. So each of the congregations will do small groups and community and serving a little bit differently. And then we kind of synchronize our worship services so we're more or less on the same sermon series. It's all live and all that sort of thing. And 6 years ago when we started New Life Downtown, we were very aware that for us in Colorado Springs, downtown was the part of the city where everybody went who wanted to get away from evangelical culture. Now, Colorado Springs happens to be a place where there's a large concentration of a lot of ministries like Focus on the Family or Compassion International, and there's some wonderful ministries doing amazing work that actually it hasn't translated into a higher percentage of church attendance. If you compare the statistics in Colorado Springs, it's actually lower in church attendance or Bible reading and all of that than Southern California, for example. So though these ministries are headquartered there, it's not as if everybody's a Christian. Nevertheless, there's a sense of Christian culture, if you will, in this certain part of the city. And downtown is where people go to get away from that. It's the more artsy kind of bohemian thing. And so we were very conscious when we were planting this congregation that we wanted to find ways of people building community, not based on just, hey, do you do Christian things? Not based on, you know, do you go to the right kind of Christian-y places and be part of the all Christian-y subgroups and all that sort of thing. And so for our church, we said, let's just start meal groups, where you open up your homes and you meet together, you eat together, and you pray. And it turned out to be unintentionally brilliant because there was a lot of young people and there were a lot of empty nesters. And so the empty nesters opened up their homes and the young people were happy to have free food. And it worked really well. But it showed us that this was a place not just to break down the barriers between socioeconomic or political, whatever lines, but actually a place to also break down the barriers in our own hearts. You see, sometimes it's easy to get fixated on the external barriers. Oh, there's this wall and this wall and this wall, the wall of race or the wall of economics. But it might all be a convenient way of ignoring that actually we have no interest in being vulnerable with another person anyway. And we have no interest in really letting someone else into our own weakness. And the simplicity of a meal group allowed people to actually take the risk of vulnerability and to say, yeah, I'm not doing well, or I'm not okay. And the irony of church groups sometimes, especially in a city like ours, is that you can spend so much time in a small group together where you've all learned 1 Timothy, but you've missed Susie or Jim or what problems or what life struggles they're going through on their own, right? And so in the first year or so of our meal groups, people began to take the risk of vulnerability and to share some very real things and to say, I'm struggling, or the holidays are a difficult time, or the Christmas season is difficult because of tensions here with the family or this or that. And as people began to take the risk and as there was space, walls began to come down as we took the risk of vulnerability with one another. And this is part of what the gospel invites us to do. If we really are all on level ground, and if we really are all even before the Lord, then these walls can begin to come down as we learn to trust one another and take risks and to say, I need help. Finally, the gospel opens the doors. The gospel opens the doors outward toward the world. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 14. Welcome the person who is weak in faith, but not in our order to argue about differences of opinion. Skip over to chapter 15, verse 1. We who are powerful need to be patient with the weaknesses of those who don't have power and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good in order to build them up. Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you fell on me. Down to verse 7 now. So welcome each other in the same way that Christ has welcomed you for God's glory. The gospel opens doors because it forces us to look outwards and to ask ourselves, whom can we welcome? Who are the ones that, isn't it the great temptation of Christianity to say, thank you, God, for bringing me in, but now that I'm in, would you just close the doors? I'm so happy that you saved me, but maybe let's just keep it to us. I mean, this is what the disciples did, right? They follow Jesus, and they're so happy to be with Jesus, and then crowds come along, and they're like, Jesus, send them away, would you? I was quite looking forward to our little 12-person retreat with you, Jesus. What are all these people doing? Send them away. But the gospel over and over again says, welcome others, throw open the doors, begin to see people with different eyes. Obviously, in America right now, there's quite a lot of tensions that have been highlighted because of the political climate in the States. A couple years ago, it happened to be providentially that on the same night as the elections were going on in November of 2016, the elders at New Life Church voted to merge with a Spanish-speaking congregation in our city. And we knew very well what we were doing. They asked us for some help. They said, we're feeling alone, and actually we're feeling pretty vulnerable and exposed. And in merging with them, we were able to sort of help them over the last year to find a larger space for their worship times. And they're thriving, they're growing. They went from 400 people last Easter to 800 people this Easter. But we also were quite aware that the majority of their congregation was made up of people who didn't have the right documentation. And so we've been able to help them with English classes and help them navigate some of the trickier decisions around all of this stuff. And I think it is precisely in this world where people are trying to tribalize and say, well, let's just stick over here, or let's just do this, or let's just do this. Let's primarily draw a circle around our nationality or our ethnicity or our economic. It's precisely in those contexts that the church can say, if you're in Christ, you're my brother. If you're in Christ, you're my sister. And so I have a kind of solidarity with you that goes beyond old bonds of solidarity. The gospel has a way of opening the doors. And actually, I'd like to say to us this morning that the church goes beyond solidarity. It goes beyond solidarity to Christ-like hospitality, to the kind of hospitality that cares for the marginalized, that cares for the weak, that looks out for those on the edges. This is a long history of the church being this kind of witness in its community. There's a story of the church in Carthage, which in North Africa, modern-day Tunisia. AD 249, there was persecution that was going throughout the empire, and the emperor was aiming this persecution at Christians, demanding that everyone offer sacrifices to the gods and to the emperor. And it was particularly aimed at Christians, saying, Christians, we need to know that you can show solidarity with Rome. We don't want you to kind of form your own alliances and your own allegiance to Jesus the King. And so many Christians had kind of lapses in their faith, if you will. And many of them began to fall prey to this. And some of them actually performed these acts of worship to the gods. Others of them just signed papers saying, yes, 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 we will, or yes, we did. And then after about a year, the persecution was over. And imagine being the church where you had to welcome those people back in. Imagine sitting here on a Sunday morning knowing that the person in the row in front of you was a person who worshipped other gods, who signed these documents saying that, and you were someone who hadn't, and you were someone who went through great suffering. Maybe you even lost a family member who remained faithful, but then that person over there took the easy road out. How do you welcome that kind of person back into church? How do you welcome them in? And then think about the suspicion that you would have toward your neighbors who you thought were nice people but actually reported you. How do you get along with these people? How do you return back to a kind of normalcy? A year after that, in 251, a great plague broke out. And people got violently ill. And the bishop in Carthage was a man named Cyprian. And Cyprian preached a sermon where he had two main points. And Cyprian said to the church in Carthage, he said, we need to show mercy the way God shows mercy. We need to care for the sick. We need to care. Pagans were leaving the sick, abandoning them, and just fleeing the town. Others were just carrying out the sick and leaving them in the middle of town and say, let them die. And Cyprian says, we got to show mercy. We got to care for these sick. And then Cyprian said, not only should we show mercy, but we should actually love our enemies. We should find a way to extend the love of God even to the ones who betrayed us. Think about that. Think about the power of this. There's a sociologist named Rodney Stark who has written a lot about the rise of early Christianity. And Stark suggests through these sociological models that one of the reasons why Christianity grew in these early centuries before Constantine was because of the way Christians were able to care for not only their own, but for even for their pagan neighbors through the plagues. Christians began to say, let's show mercy. Let's love the, let's welcome those. And I think this looks so much like Jesus in the Gospels, right? Tom Wright says, Jesus shows healing inclusion. I love that phrase. Not just an inclusion that says, that's fine, it's okay, just be sick here. A kind of inclusion that heals. And not just a healing that says, be well, but be over there. But a healing inclusion. And this is what the church is called to be in the world. A witness in the world that says, the doors are open. We're going out. You're welcome in. And we're going out to you to find you where you are. To bring healing. To welcome you in. New Life Church has had a long history in the 90s of being very much engaged in culture war stuff. We were always yelling at the world, always trying to rally for some political thing. And then in 2006, the founding pastor had a very dramatic and public moral failure that was the very moral thing he had rallied against in society. And so in the last 11 or 12 years, we've become a church that has learned to trade a megaphone for a towel, to try to be a people that finds the weak and the poor and the marginalized and to say, how can we serve the places of pain in our city? How can we not be a church that's trying to change the world but actually really just yelling at the world? Instead, how can we be a church that comes like Jesus to bring this sort of radical hospitality, this kind of healing inclusion into the world? Would you stand with me this morning as we pray? The gospel levels the ground, the gospel breaks down the walls, and the gospel opens up the doors. Not just to invite and to welcome and to include, but to heal and to restore and to set right. And I think this morning of, on Father's Day, that maybe it is for all of us to recall the way that God the Father has welcomed us. I think the only way we can be this kind of family is to see again the Father that we have. Amen? It always strikes me about the story that Jesus told of the so-called prodigal son, that the father actually leaves the house for both sons. The father leaves the house to welcome in the prodigal, but the father also leaves the house to persuade the older brother to come back in. Would you please come in? And this morning, maybe that's what the Father wants to do for us, is to say, would you please come into the center of my love? Please come into the place where the feast is. Because there's one family that God is forming. Only one family, only one feast. And maybe the Father is welcoming us so that we can welcome others. Let's pray. So Jesus, we ask this morning that you would give us a revelation again of your love, of your grace. You'd show us the radical way in which you have welcomed us. Father who leaves the house after both sons, the one lost in rebellion and the one stubborn in religion. Make us a people who experience deeply the welcoming love of God, so that we can be a true gospel community where the ground is level here, where the walls have come down here, and where the doors are open here. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.